Good evening. I have some notes, if you don't mind maybe having someone help pass out. Don't be intimidated by how many notes are in there. Some of you are note takers, so I wanted to have some stuff printed tonight. If you're not, you can just write on them if that helps you listen to the message tonight. I'll wait till those get passed out. How many of you, I'm speaking authentically when I say this, I've had a tough week this week. Anybody else had a tough week? Oh, okay. Anybody had a good week this week? That's good. That's good. This word has come to me more than once this week that fruit grows in the valley. And sometimes we have valley weeks, right? And so it's in those times that we see that God produces things inside of us. I like mountaintops, but I also love the valleys because that's where God grows things inside of us. Amen? Well, it's not by chance that I believe that I've been having a difficult week. Anytime you step out in faith and start preaching the word of God, the enemy gets frustrated with you. And so this week, because of the snow last week, we canceled Wednesday night. So I have the privilege of preaching three times this week. So so it's been a little bit a lot. But you know, God is always faithful in everything. And the Lord has been revealing so much to my heart this week. And so tonight we're going to continue our series. Tonight we're going somewhere different, and we're going to be talking about enlarging our soul through loss. And I'm not just talking about death, I'm talking about loss in life. Everybody experienced a loss of some kind. Doesn't have to be death. Can be other things. And tonight I just encourage you to just open your heart up, because I can tell you right now, this series has challenged me on new levels, but also God is starting to purge things that just don't look like Him, right? And we have to be willing vessels to say, God, whatever it takes, whatever it looks like, Lord, would you just take it? I want to look more like you. I want to be authentic. So tonight our study is going to be on Job. And I hope that tonight as I speak that you hear different sides of the story of Job. Job's story is so powerful. And tonight we're going to take a hard look. How many know that our lives can be hard, but nothing is like what Job faced? Let's just be real. And tonight we're going to talk about Job's life. Got it? Everybody got one? Oh, man, that's good. There's a lot of you here tonight. That's great. Excellent. I want to make a statement out of the book Pastor Harris and I have been preaching at, and I just want you to think about this for a second. There is no greater disaster in the spiritual life than to be immersed in unreality. As Christians, sometimes it's hard to face things that are lying deep within us. How many of you have ever had to do that? And it's not easy to deal with those things. And this will be something that you'll have to face for the rest of your life. You will have to pinpoint those things that are the undercurrent of your life. And you know, the true spiritual life is not an escape from reality, but it's an absolute commitment to it. That you're going to face things head on, and you're going to do it with the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you. You're not going to bury your head in the sand, because how many know that we face a real enemy every day, and that we have to be bold enough to start proclaiming the word of God? My husband somewhat did get on a soapbox, I think it was this last Sunday, maybe, yes, about abortion, but it's a good soapbox to be on. And our world is at a kind of crossroads right now. I don't know if you're noticing this, but we just noticed California is trying to ban Bibles now. And so there's these things that are happening around us, and as Christians, it is not a time to stick your head in the sand. It's a time to know what the Word of God says. It's a time that we stand for what is right, we stand for what is truth, and we don't back down from it. And so I love how Pastor Harris says, the darker it gets, the brighter the light shines. So I'm watching as people are getting more bold about their faith, but that's because the darkness is getting greater. So I just encourage you, as we go through this study and as you attend church, allow that fire to be ignited, but let the fire be ignited with love. Don't ignite that fire out of hatred, or don't ignite that fire out of pride. Ignite it with love. Love for the people. Love for what Jesus died for. Amen? All right, you have to be courageous to participate with what God wants to do in your life. And so tonight I'm asking you to be courageous with what God wants to do. How many of you have ever suffered, I ask this, but a loss? Not just a death, but a loss. It can be divorce, it can be all these things, a loss, right? How many know that when we experience something that's abnormal, we tend to look at it as an alien invasion? We're like, wait a second, this is not normal. Anybody have ever done that? Because it kind of throws you off guard that this has happened to you, because it interrupts your normal life. Anybody like interruptions? No. Anybody like control? Really? Two of you? Okay, I do not like interruptions. I like to know what is ahead. And you know, a lot of times we go through things and we have a tendency to numb the pain. Anybody ever numbed the pain? I have. Blaming, rationalizing. Maybe we've struggled with addictions. These are things that can happen. Avoidance. We are known sometimes to try to search for spiritual shortcuts to get us where we want to be. Anybody ever done that before? Trying to look for that spiritual shortcut that the Lord would just do something quickly in our life. But how many know God likes to kind of take his time and make sure that that thing is dealt with? And if you don't deal with it, God will continue to bring that out in different areas of your life. So I want to talk about Job tonight. And the story of Job is the story of us all, believe it or not. And I'm going to kind of give you a brief description of what happened to Job. But before I do that, just to kind of go through some things. Job lost everything in one day. I want you to think about this. Many of us have lost things over a period of years, maybe months. But Job lost everything in how many days? Okay, that's a bad day, right? Bad day. He lost his family, his wealth, and his health. Most of us experience loss slowly, like our youthfulness. How many of you are getting older? All of us should have our hands raised. Do you remember? Okay, I'm a woman. Maybe men don't do this, but I remember the first time I looked in the mirror and I was like, what in the world are those lines? What is happening? I'm getting older. And we can't, no matter what we do, we cannot slow down the process of aging. It's just going to happen, right? We don't like it, but it's just what's going to happen. So sometimes we lose things slowly, like our youthfulness. Anybody ever lost a dream before? I asked you about losses, but maybe some of you didn't think about a dream. Anybody ever lost a dream? You just feel like it's a lost dream? How about you've lost a routine? Maybe a baby has thrown that off, or a child that just will not do what you think they ought to do. So we lose things, right? We have these ideas of what things should be. But it's in the moments of our life where we experience loss that God can move in the most powerful ways. We all deal with loss somehow, some way. Maybe you had a family member die. Maybe you've had someone commit suicide. Maybe you've had a spouse who has had an affair. These are losses. Maybe you've gone through a divorce, or you are dealing with singleness. These are things that come at us at such a speed and such a rate that just, it rocks who we are sometimes. Maybe you were diagnosed with cancer. Maybe you have found yourself unemployed. How many know that that is a shaking also? That's a loss. Maybe your child was born severely handicapped. Or maybe you've been betrayed by a friend or even the church. These are losses that people deal with. How many have ever had a broken friendship in their life? Yeah, those are losses. Everybody has had losses. And some people like me, believe it or not, I've lost a leg in war. Now you look at me and you're like, your leg's fine, but physically I look fine. But how many know we've lost things in war? And we're all walking around somewhat crippled. People don't even know it because we've lost things as we've gone through life. We've lost things in the war of life. And so tonight I want to talk about Job, and then we're going to get into it because Job is such an example of a mighty man of God. And I want us to really just kind of take notes as we go along. But if you wouldn't mind just listening for a second, I am going to read some of the things about Job. Now we know that Job was what? Wealthy, right? I want to kind of put it into perspective. How many would like to know how wealthy Job was if he lived today, right? It's like, oh, he had a lot of cattle. That's cool. But how many know that these things actually measure out? So I actually researched this stuff and looked up some of it, and it's pretty interesting. Job would be the Bill Gates of today. Just so you know, he's equivalent of what that would look like. His wealth was staggering. The Bible tells us he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. Those were actually the prestigious animals of the day. Lots of camels were cool. 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and he had a large staff of employees. Job was a very wealthy man. If Job was living today, his assets would include a fleet of Rolls Royces, right? That's probably what we would see Job have. Lexuses, private airplanes, impressive yachts, and a thriving business with many, many things. Job was a very wealthy man. Could somebody read Job 1:3 for me, please? The Bible says something about Job, and it's something we want to take notice of before I move any further. So Job 1:3, please. He was the greatest man among all the people. Job was the greatest man. Job was also a godly man. He was not only wealthy, but he was a godly man, faithfully walking with God, delighting and obeying God with all his heart. Could somebody read Job 1:1, please, for me? Job was a faithful man to God. Job 1:1. Do you want mine? Oh, here.
In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil.
That's awesome. He feared God and shunned evil. Job was a good man. He's a good man. So suddenly in Job's life, all the forces of heaven and earth from the east, west, north, and south came against Job. Enemies invading, lightning struck, and a tornado unleashed her fury. And by the end of the afternoon, the unthinkable had happened. The world's richest man had become reduced to poverty, and his 10 children had been killed in the natural disaster. I want you to really think about this. Because we read these Bible stories and we think, oh, that's a nice Bible story. This is devastating. This would have been devastating. He lost all 10 of his children, and the wealthiest, richest man had been reduced to poverty. Amazingly, Job neither sinned nor blamed God. Let that sit in for a second. How many know if you lose all your family and everything you owned in one day, how hard would that be not to be a little frustrated, right? But the Bible's very clear that he did not sin or blame God. So Job then, he attempted to get on his feet, but Job's body was, backing up. It says actually that he didn't sin or blame God, but he actually did something very interesting. Does anybody remember what he did immediately? He worshiped. That's powerful, right? It happens and he worships. And then it says, as he attempted to get to his feet, Job's body was seized with sore boils all over his body. From the soles of his feet to the top of his head, his skin darkened and it shriveled. His sores become infected with worms, and his eyes grew red and swollen. High fevers with chills only added to his excruciating pain. That is bad, right? That is bad. Sleeplessness, delirium, and choking filled his days. His horrid sickness corroded every aspect of his body. Job moved outside the city walls to the town garbage dump. This is where Job went. The home for the city's outcasts. He sat alone, isolated by his terrible, lonely fate. After 10 funerals and a husband that was hopelessly ill, Miss Job had had enough. How many know that when you're in the midst of issues, the people that are around you can either be a help or a hindrance, right? And Job's wife was not a help. And so who could read Job 2 verse 9 for me? We're going to find out what Miss Job said to her husband. We're going to just call her Miss Job. 2:9.
Then said his wife unto them, "Dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die."
Wow, right? You're still maintaining your integrity? What's wrong with you? Curse God and die. Wow, right? Can you imagine what Job must be feeling at this moment? A lot, I'm sure. So what makes this story so bewildering is the undeserved nature of his suffering. Job was innocent. There was no connection between his sin and the amount of pain that he had experienced in this story. It seems to be terribly unfair, right, when you think about it? So let me just ask you something before we move on. How might have you responded to this kind of loss? Don't say it out loud, but I really want you to take an inventory of your heart. Had you encountered all of these things, how might have you responded? Would you have responded with worship? Would you have responded with anger or frustration? And how might have you have grieved this situation? So how many know that in America, we have ways that we grieve when people pass away, right? We have ways we do things. We have funerals, we have visitations. We went to one last night with a family member in Pella. We drove through the ice storm and drove right back, and it was quite an adventure. But, you know, we go to these visitations, and we go not only for the person who passed, but to show our condolences and love on the family, correct? Well, different countries have different ways of doing stuff. Did you know that? There's some countries where they will, like, literally mourn the person for a very long time, and they have these things they do. But there's one person in particular I felt was very interesting, and she goes along with what we're going to be talking about tonight. And her name is Queen Victoria. Do y'all remember Queen Victoria from England? She's quite interesting, and I want to read to you what happened when her husband Albert died. Queen Victoria was about 42. I think she was 42 when Albert died, and this is what Queen Victoria did. Obsessed that nothing would change, she continued to make Albert the center of her life. For years, she slept with his nightshirt in her arms. She made his room a sacred room to be kept exactly as it had been when he was alive. Every day for the rest of her long life, she had the linens changed, his clothes laid out fresh, and water even prepared for his shaving every single day. On every bed on which Victoria slept, she attached a photograph of her husband, Albert, laying next to her. How many know that seems a little weird, right? And so this thing, this loss that she had encountered for the rest of her life, daily she was setting up memorials to this. And this became a problem. So although maybe we don't do these things, we do other things, right, when we experience loss. Maybe we're not putting out a bowl of water for a deceased family member for their shaving, but maybe we are doing things because we have suffered loss. Let me just name some of these. In our culture, addiction has become the most common way we deal with pain. It's just what we do. There are many of us who have addictions due to the pain. We watch television a lot to numb the pain so we can escape, right? We keep busy running from activities to another, so we don't have to deal with the pain. We work 70 hours a week. We indulge in pornography. We overeat. We drink. We take pills. Anything we can do to avoid the pain. This is what our society does. Who could read John 8:32 for me? John 8:32. Jesus says something and it's powerful. And tonight, this is going to be the main verse as we move forward, as we study the life of Job. John 8:32, please.
Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
That's right. So the truth is what sets us free. It's not the denial of things. It's not these things that we try to attach to with addictions. And as you notice, I didn't just say, well, drugs and alcohol and sex. There are other addictions that are consistently gnawing at us, whether it be busyness or whether it would just be trying to numb, you know, escape. So my husband and I do marriage counseling. We talk a lot about what in your life there, what are you using as escapes, ways for you to escape what you're not dealing with? And so we do this. So if you have notes, I'm going to talk about a few common defenses that we use on a day-to-day basis. And there should be 8 of them. If you want to take notes beside them, you can go through them really quickly, and then we're going to move on. The first common defense that we use a lot is denial or selective forgetting. We do this. We refuse to acknowledge some painful aspects of reality, externally or internally, and we use "I feel fine" as our crutch. Anybody ever said that and you're not fine? I'm fine. Anybody? Okay, good. Right? It's a common phrase that we use when we are not fine. I'm fine. I'm just fine. I'm good. Denial, selective forgetting, that's the first one. What was that?
They're also lying.
Yeah, that is true. You're also sinning because you're lying. That's what Pastor Harris said. So, yeah, you know, it's a mask. It's a way that we wear a mask when we're around each other. I'm fine. I'm doing fine. So number two is this, minimizing. We admit something is wrong, but in such a way that appears less serious than it actually is. Anybody ever done that before? I know I have, you know. Yeah, it's bad, but it's okay. It'll be okay. You know, it's all right. So we minimize. This is a good one. 3, blame others, right? This is a defense mechanism. We do not take responsibility for our behavior, and we even sometimes project it on other people, right? Blaming others. If you are married in this room, I would venture to say you have done this a time or two.
No, you have.
He said. So you have probably put blame on each other at some point. And we project that onto others. And so this is just a common defense that we use. Here's one, blaming yourself. We inwardly take on faults, and we are our worst enemy. The war that goes on between our two ears, I was telling Sherry, I think it was. I'm going to go ahead and share. This is pretty funny. Anytime I preach or anytime I teach, I just did a Bible study, I audibly can like hear sometimes the enemy like yelling things at me. Believe it or not. Now y'all going to think I'm crazy. Probably. That's okay. But I can literally hear him say, "You're a phony." You know? Like I can hear him say that. I said, one of these times I'm going to be preaching, I'm going to be like, "Shut your mouth." And everybody's going to be like, "What is wrong?" You know? Because I get tired of it. You know? I get absolutely tired of it. Because you think that, oh, well, you know, well, she can speak. Well, I'm telling you, the enemy's loud when you are stepping out in faith. And we all deal with this internal battle every day. And we have to learn to say, no, you know, I hear you. I recognize you're there, but you have no power over what's happening. And so a lot of times we internally take these things on and we blame ourselves. And a lot of times what we're feeling is not even truth. Anybody ever been there before? You've come to somebody and you said, well, I was feeling this way. And they're like, I didn't feel that way at all, because the enemy is a liar. He's a liar. He wants to get you in a place where you feel isolated. And God wants to set us apart, not set us aside. The enemy wants to set us aside, and God wants to set us apart. It's very different, and you have to understand, when the enemy's trying to set you aside, you say, no, I've been set apart. You have no right, no right, no right. Back off. So if I ever yell, just understand I'm talking to the enemy, not to all of you. So, all right. So number five, rationalizing. We offer excuses, justifications, alibis to provide explanation for what is going on. We justify it. I have seen this time and time again, mostly, and I'll just use me, like if you have children and they're making bad decisions, it's really hard not to justify it sometimes, right? And so you have to be careful. You have to call sin what is sin. And so we try to do that at our house. No, Lindley, that was a lie. You are a two-year-old, but we're going to call sin what is sin, you know? That was a lie. And so not, oh, you're being cute. Oh, and she's just too. It's hard. It's hard. But we have to learn to call sin what is sin. And we don't want to rationalize things. Six, intellectualizing things. Did I say that right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. We give theories and generalities. Did I say that right too? Yeah. To avoid personal awareness, because we don't want to deal with difficult feelings. So we're constantly just, you know, going over it in our heads. Number seven, I'm moving through these quick because we have a lot to cover. Distracting. We change the subject or we engage in humor. You start to try to be funny to avoid what's going on, right? Because you don't want to talk about threatening subjects, right? So I'm just going to avoid that. I'm just going to be funny. Or we just become hostile towards people. We become angry and irritable, and references are made that are mean. Ever been around people who make mean references around you, and you know that they're trying to get at you, and you're like, that's mean. Don't do that, you know. Deal with that. So let's talk about, what does biblical grieving look like when you have suffered loss, which we all have. Because Job gives us a pathway to new beginnings. And so I actually have some of these typed out for you, starting with number one. There are five different phases of a biblical grieving process. Now, if we could go through all of Job, we would. And I encourage you to read it all. And you will see this as you go through Job. So I want to talk about number one. When you are grieving, when you have gone through a loss, this is the first thing I want you to do. Pay attention. Everybody say it. Pay attention. I want to ask you a question tonight. How are you doing? Don't answer out loud. Just think it. How are you doing? Now I'm going to ask you a different question. How are you really doing? Right? Pay attention. What's really going on the inside of you? Do you know that Job screamed out of his pain, holding nothing back? He shouted at God. He prayed wild prayers. When you read the book of Job, you're like, whoa. I mean, he held nothing back. Job prayed wild prayers. He told God exactly what he was feeling. For 35 chapters, we read about his struggle with the Lord. 35. Job was a godly man, but he still was paying attention. He still was talking to God about how he felt. He doubted, he wept, he wondered where God was and why all this had happened to him. He did not avoid the predicament, but he confronted it directly. And as you read this story, you see him dealing with what was going on in his life. 2/3 of the Psalms are laments. Did you know that? 2/3. Complaints to God is what that means, by the way, if you didn't know. God grieved in Genesis for creating humanity. Did you know that? That's in the Bible. He grieved that he had made humanity. Let's read it. Genesis 6:6. Could somebody look that up? Guess what? The Bible's real, right? It's real. He's a real God, and he knows we're real people who need an authentic God. So Genesis 6:6.
He said it was at the front.
Oh, good. That's good.
So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart.
Yeah. That's powerful right there. He was sorry he ever made him and it broke his heart. That's in Genesis 6:6. David wrote poetry after the death of Saul. Did you know that? He was sad. Complaining, you know, these are things that we read about. Jonathan commanded an army. This is crazy. He commanded an army to pretty much kind of complain to God, believe it or not. And you can read about this in 2 Samuel. Jeremiah wrote an entire Old Testament book. Anybody know what that book is? Lamentations. That's right. And he wrote an entire book about this. And then Jesus wept over Lazarus. Do you know that? Yeah, these are real things happening. See, many of us get uncomfortable with such boldness to God. Now, I'm not talking about disrespect to God. I'm not talking about these things, but I'm talking about being authentic and exposed in front of the King, where you have real candid conversation about what's happening. It's powerful. But when we do not process before God, we will be filled as a church with leaking Christians. So what are leaking Christians? I'll give you some examples. Many of our churches, because we have not processed in front of God, because we have not let God touch these parts of us that stay buried, we're leaking Christians. And we're not leaking the good stuff out, believe it or not. This is what a leaking Christian looks like. Someone who's passive aggressive, sarcastic, has a nasty tone, maybe gives silent treatments, maybe avoids, maybe hurts others, right? This isn't a Christian who overflows out of the love. This is a Christian who's leaking because they haven't processed in front of God. I don't want to be a leaking Christian. Not in the wrong way. I want to leak because God is so full inside of me that I leak out into others, that it's a good experience, not a bad experience, right? And how many know life will challenge you? What kind of things are you going to leak out when someone's mean to you at a store or rude to you, right? It's hard. Be a good leaking Christian. We don't know a whole lot, but we know that Job's misery lasted for several months, perhaps even several years. We really don't know. But what we do know is that he paid attention to both God and himself during that time. All right, let's go on to number two, because I'm going to keep moving. This is a powerful one, and I'd like you to repeat after me. Wait. Wait. Everybody say wait. In the confusing in-between.
In the confusing in-between.
That confusing in-between moment is not fun. And so many of us have to learn to be still and quiet in that moment. I do not like waiting. I don't. I do like control. I don't like waiting. How many of you get impatient if you have to wait, right? And God loves to make us wait sometimes because it produces good things inside of us. I'm going to say something prophetic in a moment, and I want you to take it to heart. And I don't mean it meanly, but I feel like this is what I read it and I said, this is what the Spirit is saying. So here's what I'm going to say. We can understand why Abraham got frustrated with waiting, right? For 11 years. He wanted the promise of God. But how many know Abraham took it into his own hands? Because he got tired of waiting. He did not wait in the confusing in between. He took matters into his own hand, and he had the baby the old natural way with someone else. He was not waiting on God's best. He was doing it himself. This is the prophetic word that I believe is for the church. Birthing Ishmaels is common in both our churches and personal lives. We have not waited on God, and so we're walking around birthing Ishmaels in our life that was never meant to happen. God's asking us to wait in the in-betweens, that even if we don't understand what he's doing, if you tried to birth something out that is not of him, it will birth an Ishmael. And we don't want that, okay? We want what God has for us. We cannot get uncomfortable with the waiting in the in-between. Could somebody please read Psalm 37:7? I love that word, by the way. We're going to stop birthing Ishmaels. We're going to wait on God. That's what this church is going to do. If even if we don't understand what's happening, God is in control. Psalm 37:7.
It's in the middle.
We got it.
Woo! Got a winner. Christy, come on down.
Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him.
This scripture still remains the most radical command of our day. Be still and wait for him. It's a radical command because we have a hard time being still in the waiting, in the in-between periods of our life. Because you know what? It requires a lot out of us, right? Because it requires patience, and it requires humility, and it requires these things. Do you know that Job encountered some classic religion and legalism with his friends in this story? Because they were like all over him, being like, you had to sin. Why is this happening to you? You know, what's wrong with you, Job? And, you know, these are supposed to be the guys that are like, you know, like his, yeah, like these are supposed to be the good ones, right? And we have to be careful. I want to say this correctly, but we have to be careful that as Christians, we don't overestimate our grasp on God's truth. We understand God's truth, but we don't overestimate that we understand it all, right? God is a God who, the truth is the truth, but here's the deal. It can get real messy when we start trying to put God in our box, right? Yes. This makes sense to me, so this must be what's happening. But yet we don't go to the Father first. We don't read the Word of God and what it says. And we can actually start to cause issues because we haven't been in prayer. We haven't read the Word. Their attempt to explain what God was doing not only tortured Job, but it made it worse, and he was already in great pain. They weren't helping the situation. So we have to be very careful that when we're in the in-between, or we see someone in the between, that we don't try to overthink things, that we actually pray about it before we go and try to talk to people and try to explain what's happening to them. Be very careful about that. All right, number three. This is a hard one. This is one that's like, oh, it kind of hurts when you say it. Embrace the gift of limits. God has been speaking very loudly to me about my limits this week. And the greatest loss you will ever grieve is your limits, believe it or not. And we all have them, and I'm going to explain it. Because when we truly grieve our limits, it drives us to humility before the Lord. We have to be people who grieve our limits, and this is why. You have lots of limits, believe it or not. Let's talk about the obvious one. Your physical body has limits. You are dying. This is just the truth, okay? Someday we will return to dust. You must sleep, you must eat, you must drink in order to live. This is a limit. You have to do that, okay? Nothing can stop you from aging, and we talked about that. So that's a limit. Let's talk about another limit, your family origin. You cannot change your ethnicity. You cannot change your country. You cannot change your culture that you've come from. God gave you this as a gift, but that gift also gives you limits. We all have them, all of us. You all have maybe had two parents or one parent. Maybe you came from a divorced family. Maybe you came from a family that you lost a parent. Maybe you come from a family who now is combined with another family. And so these all produce limits, okay? How about marital status? Both marriage and singleness are limits given by God. Marriage has limits. Singleness has limits. These are all limits that we have. How about this one? Your intellectual capacity. Do you know that God gave you limits there? He did. Your mathematics skills. I wish I was better at math. I'm really not. But carpentry. I wish I could build something. Some people are amazing, right? But I have limits in those areas, right? And so we all have these different skills. Maybe some of you are very musically inclined, but you have limits in these things. Your talents and your gifts. Guess what? I'm going to let everybody off the hook tonight. Only Jesus has them all. He's the only one that has all the gifts. So we don't all have all the gifts. And it's okay that people have certain gifts that you do not have. That is the limit that God has put inside of you for a reason. Your material wealth. You have limited resources in what you have. Your prosperity has limits depending on where you're at in your life right now. How about your raw material, your personality, your temperament, your unique self that God has gifted you with? It's also a limit. So many people get frustrated that they're not made a certain way. But don't you know that God gave you that and that it's your personal limit? And if you try to get free of that, God says, no, this is your personal limit, but I put it on you for a reason because you can be used mightily in that. Your time is a limit. You only have one life to live. You cannot do it all. You have to be selective of what you choose to do in your life. When you say yes to something, you're always saying no to something else. So time is running out. Time is a limit, okay? Your work, everybody knows this. Genesis 3 talks about this. Our work remains thorns and thistles. We have limits because we all have jobs maybe that we love or we don't love at times. And it's hard, and you'll never totally finish. Isn't that hard? Never totally be done, right? So when you die, then you're done. But until then, we're just never totally done. Everybody ever feel that way? You're like, there's just never going to be an end to this. And that's just part of our limits. One of my favorite limits that I actually love is found in Deuteronomy 29:29. And it's our spiritual understanding. And it says the secret things belong to the Lord. This is a limit. God has revealed himself to us through his Son, his creation, his scriptures. But so much of who he is, we will never comprehend until we meet him. So there's limits on that. There are limits on that. I love John the Baptist because he models this and he embraces his limits. And believe it or not, when I read this, I thought, I had never thought about that. It shows the character in John the Baptist. I would like for you to just turn to John 3:26. To catch you up to what the scripture says, crowds formally followed John until Jesus began to minister. And then the crowds, they changed their allegiance, right? They're like, oh, John, you were cool, but now I'm going to go follow Jesus. And we see a character, we see John's character show through this. And it's actually a very beautiful thing. If somebody has John 3:26, I'll also ask for John 3:27 and John 3:30. 3:26, 3:27, and 3:30.
So John's disciples came to him and said, Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people, and everybody is going to him instead of coming to us. John replied, yeah. No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven.
Isn't that good? It's good. Okay, who has 3:27? John 3:27.
Oh, I did 27.
Oh, awesome. Good.
And John 3:30.
Yeah, please.
He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less.
You see, John understood his limits. A person can receive only what is given to them from heaven. He was able to say, I accept my limits of humanity, my decline in popularity, so that Jesus may increase. I must decrease, so he must increase. It's powerful. In contrast, you ready? Everybody brace for a second. Many of us are like babies. And we scream, right, for the mother to take care of us and feed us, right? Babies are the center of their universe. Did you know that? Oh, yeah. They're a little selfish. They always want what they want, right? And they don't care how they're going to get it. They're going to get it, right? They only care about their needs. Growing up requires us to realize that we are not the center of the universe. Just not what it is. I know, right? Mind blowing. Everybody's like, what? Right? So it's a painful lesson that we learn every day. At some point, you will encounter it every day. Many times we work frantically to do more, and we encounter burnout because God never intended us to do the things sometimes we put our hand to. It's just what happens, and we start to feel burned out. Sometimes we need to get off our thrones and join the rest of humanity in order to grow up. Many of us hate limits, so we just don't accept them, but God wants to do something through our limits. All right, let's move on. I'm going to be closing here shortly. Number four is this, climbing the ladder of humility. Everyone loves this one, right? Let's just be honest. This is powerful. You have notes on this one, quite a few notes. Job emerged from his suffering transformed. Out of that suffering period, God produced something in his life. After his great loss, God spoke to Job about the storm. He spoke out of the storm of his life. For the first time, and I love this, we're actually not going to read it, but if you read Job 42, you can read this later. For the first time, God referred to him four times as my servant. He hadn't referred to him like that before. But once he came through the trials, God referred to him four times as my servant. And you can read this. This is suggesting a new level of intimacy, a new level of closeness because of what Job had gone through. How many of you would love that, right? New level of intimacy, now you're in trouble. Okay, you raised your hand and the Lord saw it right now. God desires that in each of us. He says, I want new closeness with you. I want new intimacy with you. And sometimes God has to do things in and through us. Throughout the process of waiting, Job made a choice. It was his choice to climb the ladder of humility. Jesus actually describes in Matthew and in Luke the qualities of someone who's a maturing Christian climbing the ladder of humility. Saint Benedict talked about this in the 6th century. He developed a ladder for growing in grace and humility, and his goal was this, perfect love. I love what he did. I myself think about it. Are we eager as Christians to climb the ladder of humility? Probably not. And when we read these, you'll see that. We do need to be eager, though. And so I have an adaptation of St. Benedict's ladder, and I'm going to talk about this because it's powerful. And here it is. Step one, fear of God and mindfulness of him. We forget that the presence of God, like what we experience tonight in this room, we act as if he were not even present, or we take it for granted that he's in the room, that his presence is here, that he is with you. We take that for granted. And God says, you know what? We have to be mindful that he's in the room, that his presence is with us. Step two is this, doing God's will and not our own or other people's. We recognize a need to surrender to God's will. This produces humility. When you choose to surrender daily to what God is doing and you say, I choose this, God, to surrender, not my will, but yours, that produces humility. Step three is this, willing to subject ourselves to the direction of others. Free to give up arrogance and powerfulness, open to accepting God's will through someone in your life. Know that? God can use people to do something inside of you. And sometimes we have to accept that. Step four, patient to accept the difficulties of others. How many have ever encountered a difficult person? Maybe at your work, right? Life is full of aggravations. It happens, right? This requires to give others a chance to figure out their weakness in their own way, in their own time, right? Step five, radical honesty to others about our weakness and faults. We've got to quit pretending to be something we are not. And you need to share your weakness and limitations with an accountability partner or at the altar with God. God, I have these limits. I have these weaknesses and I surrender to your will. Will you work in me? Step six, deeply aware of being chief of all sinners. I'm gonna have everyone say this for a moment. Repeat after me. I am
chief of all sinners.
Yep. Me. You. You're chief of all sinners. This is not self-hate or an invitation to abuse. This will make you kind and this will make you gentle. When dealing with people, you are chief of all sinners. You helped put Jesus on the cross, no matter what the sin was. We are chief of all sinners. That will help you in humility. Step seven, purposeful to speak less with more restraint. This is actually near the top of the ladder for a reason. Saint Benedict says this, you are wise if you are known for the few words you speak. Right? So few words produces you being wise. Step eight, we're almost done here. Transformed into the love of God. There's no haughtiness here. There's no sarcasm. There's no put downs. There's no areas of importance. You embrace your limits. You are fully aware of how fragile you are, and you are under no illusions. You're authentic before the Lord. And you recognize this. Everything that you have is a gift from God. Everything. The fifth thing, and it's on the back of your page. We're almost done, like I said. And it's supposed to say, let the old birth the new. Grieving is not just letting go, but it's letting what you went through bless you. It is not about you just letting go of what has happened, but you allow God to do inside of you what he needs to do inside of you. The old life for Job was truly over, and that door remained closed. There is final things that happen when you experience loss. That door remains closed. And we have to recognize that. We can follow Job's path by paying attention, waiting in the confusing in-betweens, embracing the gift of our limits, climbing the ladder of humility, and letting the old birth new in its time. That is the lesson of Job. As he followed the difficult pathway of allowing his losses to enlarge his soul, becoming a servant of the Most High. Not only was he spiritually transformed, but the Lord restored him twice as much in almost every area of his life. We read about it. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former. The wealth was doubled, and God gave him 10 children once again at a ripe old age. God bless Job. This account is meant to encourage us to trust the living God. With many, many deaths that you will experience in life, many, many deaths, doesn't just mean physical deaths, but we all will encounter many deaths. The central message of Christ, if you hear nothing else tonight, I want you to turn your ears on for just a moment. The central message of Christ is that suffering and death brings resurrection and transformation to you. It's not an easy message, but it is the message of Jesus. Jesus himself said, "Very, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." The kernel has to fall to the ground and die. And that's in John 12:24. Remember that resurrection only comes out of death. God wants to resurrect dead areas in your life. That the only way to produce resurrection is through death. Real death. Losses are real, but so is our living God. And so tonight I know that we went through a lot of stuff. I know you're probably just spinning with things, but would you just bow your head as I pray before we go? Many of you probably have things in your spirit where you, as I was talking, you were thinking, I've lost in these areas. Or maybe many of you will encounter things soon that God will be stretching you in areas. And so whatever that is right now, I just ask that you just lay that before the Lord before you leave tonight. God, we come to you. I thank you, God, that you are a God with resurrection power. I thank you that even in the many deaths and the many losses that we encounter, God, that you resurrect things back to life. And God, I pray that this church would be filled of resurrecting power. God, I pray right now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would fall in this place, God. I pray that you would just resuscitate those things that have been dead, God. I pray right now, Lord, that as we move forward in what you have for us, God, that our spirit would be open, Lord, for new resurrection power, Lord. I thank you that through your death on the cross that you have made things alive in us, God. Right now we come before you and we just ask for forgiveness. I ask for forgiveness for the boxes that I've put you in, God. I ask for forgiveness for the things that I've made religion, God. I ask for forgiveness for what we've done as a nation. I ask for forgiveness for what we've done as a church, for a people, as a family, as a mother, Lord. I ask right now you come in and you cleanse this holy temple, God. I pray right now that you come in and you just take over, God. I lay everything down, God. I lay all pride down right now in Jesus' name, Lord. You do what you want to do. We get out of the way and we say, come, Lord. Come and do what you want to do in and through us, Lord. I pray right now, Lord, this would be a year of authenticity. This would be a year where we see signs and miracles and wonders, Lord, because we have chosen to get out of the way and we are allowing you to move in and through us in every aspect of our life. We give you praise tonight, Lord. I thank you. I thank you for everyone who is represented here that gave of their time tonight, Lord. I pray right now, Lord, that you don't let this seed just go to waste, God, but that you allow it to burn deep inside of them, God. I pray that the things we spoke about tonight, God, that you would burn it deep down inside of us, Lord. I pray that we will be reminded of Job's life, God, that we will be reminded of the ladder of humility, God, and that we are chief of all sinners, God, and we need you, Lord. We need you. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming. We love you. We'll see you Sunday.